Was the reformer Martin Luther innovating or in error when he added the word alone to Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. Journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Donna Harrison details her journey to confessional Lutheranism from Catholicism, Scientism, mysticism, and evangelicalism. The free online Issues Etc. Journal. Just click the red journal subscription button at issuesetc.org. So here is the passage in question. It is the first chapter of Romans, verse 32. Paul is smack dab in the middle of a very long argument, very long statement. He's working in stages. And here at verse 32, he says, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, somewhere in the previous verses, Paul has mentioned homosexuality. He describes it in rather graphic terms, in fact. So does this apply to homosexuality and homosexuality alone? What about the other sins that Paul mentions there? And how do we take this if those other sins include sins that we do? Remember, the words say, those who do these things deserve to die. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to answer the question, does God command the killing of homosexuals in Romans 1:32? Dr. Mike Middendorf, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of the Concordia Commentaries on Romans. Mike, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here, Todd.
Why did God command the death penalty for homosexual acts in ancient Israel?
Yeah, thanks. That's a tough question to ask why of God. Generally, we'll get to this later in Romans, but I think on the one hand, those are contrary to God's design, specifically for sexual conduct, which leads to procreation. So male-female produces offspring, Genesis 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Same-sex sexual acts do not. So I think that's kind of what's driving this, if you're asking me a why of God. But if you look at Leviticus 20, there's a whole number of other things there that are worthy of death there as well, including just cursing father or mother. So on the one hand, yes, this is there in Scripture, but we can't simplistically equate those cultural norms, penalties, practices of ancient Israel in their context, certainly with the Christian church today. Or, for example, we couldn't eat any pork, lobster, bacon, shrimp. We would have to be worshiping Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. For sinning, we would have to kill a goat or a sheep. Or even slavery is allowed in ancient Israel. But I always like to point out that the cultural norms in Israel are at least raised above many of those in their context, in their surrounding cultures. So that's kind of the simple answer I would give to that. And then again, since Christ has come in and through Christ who fulfilled the laws for us, we just can't simplistically equate those to the age now of the church.
So do the death penalties enforced in ancient Israel, and there were many of them, do they apply today?
No. Again, in and through Christ, I love Matthew 5 where he says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. So yes, the soul that sins will die, also in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18. And if all sin, no one is righteous, not even one, Ecclesiastes, then everybody ought to die, right? So I would take all those as pointing ahead to Christ's death. He then suffers the penalty for all of those. So, well, yes, those were enforced, probably not consistently in ancient Israel. We can't deny they're there, but ultimately, I think they point ahead to the coming of Christ, that his death for all sin takes those away. And then, in and through Christ, those specific cultural dimensions or restrictions or whatever you want to call it of God's people in the Old Testament are transformed in and through him. So all of the cultural, political, military, judicial practices of Israel come together in and through Christ. And now, of course, in the New Testament, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, that Christ and the gospel permeate all cultures on earth. And so we, in a sense, are not simplistically taking Old Testament culture of Israel and applying them on the other side of the coming of Christ.
I would also note that even in ancient Israel, these laws were intended only for Israel and not for Gentiles. Is that significant?
Sure. And again, Israel is this primarily the worshiping community of God, right? His chosen people through whom the Christ will come. And that chosen worshiping people of God, we can connect in some ways to the church, but we don't then also take the political, military, cultural dimensions of those people. And as you said, Israel doesn't go and impose those on the Canaanites, Amorites, Girgashites, and so on. This is how the people of God, as a united theological, worshiping, religious, but also judicial, military, political community, lived out their culture in that day in a way that was to be distinct from the nations around them.
What is the context, turning to Romans chapter 1, of Paul's condemnations there?
Right. So there, of course, the great theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. But beginning at verse 18, God's wrath is coming upon all unrighteousness. So when we get to the gospel, of course, the righteousness of God is given to us in Christ, but we're not there from Romans 1:18 all the way through 3:20. And so when Paul begins in verse 18, talking about God's wrath on unrighteousness, he starts without quoting the Old Testament laws, and I think just looks at creation, and then does kind of this tiered step of people exchanged what is evident to them in creation, and then God gave them over or let them go down the path they have chosen, sort of his tolerant will. So the first one, though, is that a creator should be obvious, Paul says. His invisible qualities and eternal power should be clearly seen in what's been made. So people should worship, glorify, give thanks to him. Instead, the first exchange is they turn to worship created things instead. Now, we might think of idolatry, but our culture is pretty immersed in worshiping created things instead of the Creator as well. Then the second exchange is what we're focused on here, that God gave them over to dishonorable passions. The females exchanged the natural use of a male, and males likewise exchanged the sexual interaction with female for male in male. It's quite explicit there. And again, I go back to sort of what I started with. Paul, I think, asserts you don't need the revealed word of God to recognize a creator. You don't need the revealed word of God in Leviticus 20 or somewhere else to realize that male-female sexual activity is the way God designed it. So people usually translate that contrary to nature there in verse 26 of Romans 1. I wish I had translated that contrary to design. So again, just looking at anatomy, male, female, is kind of seems the way things were put together. And again, with the human species, procreation should tell us that male, female produces offspring. Therefore, that is how the designer, the creator intended. So to engage in sexual conduct contrary to that is contrary to the design God put into his creation. So what might seem natural to some people, that's a tricky word in our culture, is not the natural way that God intends for sexual activity to take place. And again, God allows people to do that. You got this kind of permissive will of God, but we got one more step to go, which we'll get to in a minute.
Does Paul single out homosexuality among the other sins he's listed there in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27?
In a sense, I think he's pretty explicit about it, but on the other hand, this is all kind of a setup. So when you get to Romans 1, 28 to 32, the third, people exchanged, God gave them over, we get, you know, a list of sins that I would think anybody looking at those would have to admit they've done any number of them, right? You get things like greed, gossiping, slandering, being puffed up, boastful, disobeying parents. So as he kind of engages in this tiered three-part structure, he's actually heading toward a recognition that all of these are contrary to God's decree. All of them deserve death. And the clearest example of that is when he gets into what we call our chapter two. He says, let's stop talking about they and them. Let's start talking about you singular. And you've done some of those things too. So you likewise are under the same punishment from God that idolaters and those who engage in homosexual activity also deserve.
How should we understand in particular verses 28 through 32, where this list is assembled and then it is capped off with that they know these are contrary to God's will, they do them, they approve of them, they deserve death?
And again, I would come to that doing these things. So this is engaging in the activity. Particularly, there are many different interpretations of Romans 1, 26 to 27. But what Paul is talking about is the activity of same-sex sexual activity. But then he's also talking about all these activities, that these actions are contrary to the will of God. And he is using idolatry and same-sex sexual activity to get to this point where he really wants all of us to realize what he started with in Romans 1:18. God's wrath is coming against every ungodliness and unrighteousness, and eventually he's going to want us to conclude, using the Old Testament, no one's righteous, not even one. So this is just a great leveler. He might be trying to set up us to be condemning other people, but as he'll get into chapter 2, when we do that and we get to this list, we realize that we too have acted contrary to the Creator's will and design for our lives in so many different ways that mistreat each other and even ourselves. And so that if we're going to want a scorekeeper God, we're all under his wrath that is coming, and we all then deserve death equally.
So just to summarize at this point, if we view the context of Romans chapter 1 and understand it as an argument that Paul is building, or you said a setup, that he is building in order to bring everyone under the condemnation and wrath of God altogether without excuse, then the citation of homosexuality, likewise condemned with all these other sins, does not single it out as some sort of sin specially deserving death.
Exactly. So he is pointing it out, but not in that sense. You said it well. By the end of Romans 1:32, and again, if you just start reading into chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, his point is he wants you, singular, that is, every you, to realize we've all acted contrary. And whenever we start judging others, and I think this is what he's doing rhetorically, yeah, we can judge those idolaters. They carve statues and worship created things. Yeah, we could condemn those who engage in same-sex sexual activity. Yeah. Oh boy, this list, this starts to hit closer to home. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, I think every individual is to recognize if we're going to play scorekeeper God and start condemning others, we actually are judging and condemning ourselves because we have done many of those things in the list that he has in verses 28 through 31.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest. We're answering the question, does God command the killing of homosexuals, in Romans chapter 1:32. We'll be right back.
So that whole Old Testament, then even the New Testament, can be seen as like, where is this promised child?
Dr. Adam Filipik, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story.
Who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the very presence of God, that land that we dwelt with God in, no sorrow, no suffering, no sin, no death, but in his presence permanently.
Learn more about life in Christ at issuesetc.org.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our adventures in Acts with Peter welcomes Cornelius's delegation. Peter arrives in Caesarea. Gentiles hear the gospel. The Gentiles' Pentecost, and Peter's report to the church. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
If you're visiting Frankenmuth, Michigan, come to Emmanuel Lutheran Church in nearby Frankentrost. A hardy band of German missionaries founded Emmanuel Frankentrost in the wilderness near Saginaw. At Emmanuel, you can still hear the law and gospel in a beautiful liturgical service, just like those first settlers. For directions and divine service times, visit frankentrost.org. That's FRANKENTROST.org.
Sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
Is it hard? Yes. Will it challenge you? Absolutely. Is it a blessing from God for you and those you will serve? Without question.
Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The pastoral ministry is all of these things, and that's why Concordia Theological Seminary exists, to form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Men from all over the world with a variety of unique backgrounds come to our campus to receive faithful training that will equip them for the challenging but blessed work of serving as pastors in Christ's church.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Christ-Centered Worship, Confessional Theology, Lutheran Community, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering the question, does God command the killing of homosexuals in Romans 1:32? Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the Concordia Commentaries on Romans. In about 10 minutes, we'll discuss the failures of scientism with Jay Sonstrom. Where else does the New Testament address homosexuality, Dr. Middendorf?
The usual place you'd go is 1 Corinthians 6, where he has, again, more disputed terms of exactly what they mean. Again, this is why I think, in addressing this issue, we should not use the Old Testament. There's all sorts of difficulties in simplistically applying what applied to ancient Israel to us. And again, 1 Corinthians 6, the terms in Greek are a little more complicated. It seems like he there too is condemning homosexual offenders, is the way the one Greek word is sometimes translated. But again, in that context, if you read 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, his argument is much like Romans 1:18 to 3:20, but much more brief, that the unrighteous are out of the kingdom of God. And if we're going to apply that standard, we're all out. Because, again, no one righteous, not even one. But then in verse 11, God righteouses you, God sanctifies or holies you in and through Christ and by his Spirit. So in much briefer form, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 are excluding all of us, again, greed and other less serious sins in our view, perhaps, are included, but in a way that tend to get us all to turn away from any idea of self-righteousness and realize that on our own we're out of God's kingdom so that we can again receive the grace that righteouses us in and through Christ. And positively, again, I think you can go to Matthew 19. You often get Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Fair enough, in a direct way, that's true. But there he, again, is quoting Genesis 1 and 2. And again, that's where you get the Creator's design for sexual activity. And Jesus, you know, at the beginning, he made a male and female and joined them together. The two become one flesh. They produce offspring. They're fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So that, in a positive way, is Jesus reinforcing Genesis 1 and 2, and this is the way the Creator designed sexual activity to take place for procreation, for fulfilling his will for husband and wife in marriage.
So when Paul teaches that homosexuality and many other sins deserve death in Romans 1, how should this be applied?
A recognition, Romans 3:19 to 20, that through the law we become conscious and recognize our own sin. So, I mean, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. No one is righteous, not even one. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins will die. It doesn't say the soul that does bad sins or sexual sins or idolatrous sins. So what Paul is doing in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is, again, trying to strive for all of us to recognize that if we're going to stand before God based on our conduct in thought, word, and deed, we're all going to get death from God. Now, you could say, again, this is the death that came into the world when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. On the day you eat of it, you will die. So there's a spiritual death, separation from God. But I think Paul is ultimately heading toward standing before God. And there he wants to say that every mouth is silenced. The whole world is held accountable. And he wants us to recognize our sin, our unrighteousness, so that we can all realize we equally need the gospel that he begins to unpack in chapters 3, verse 21 and following, that this righteousness of God that we need to stand before him can be given to us apart from any of our works and deeds, which all deserve death, separation from God.
Finally, how should we respond when someone says that God commanded the killing of homosexuals in the Bible?
Why would we take into hand that single one? So I think that's totally selectively pulling something out of the Old Testament, which is not to be, again, simplistically equated with our New Testament era. But similarly, you have to read the whole argument. Read Romans 1:18, at least through the end of the chapter. Get into chapter 2 and realize that this is not for humans to take into our hands, but this is what's coming from God on Judgment Day, or I suppose if we die and stand before him, this is what is on its way apart from the righteousness that's ours through faith. So I would like to move up to chapter 12, where Paul quotes Deuteronomy, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So he doesn't call us to take this into our own hands in the New Testament era. Instead, in chapter 12, he calls Christians to live at peace with everyone, to overcome evil with good, and strive then to be a witness to God. Let our light shine before others that they would see our good works. Give glory to our Father in heaven, that we would strive to live out Romans 12 in our culture as the first century Roman Christians were called to do as well, amidst the idolatry and the rampant immoral sexual activity and the other evil deeds going on in their culture, that strive to again live at peace, to overcome evil with good, and to let that witness permeate the culture in a positive way, not in selectively pulling out certain sins and taking into hand to carry out God's judgment on my behalf. If anyone's doing that in Romans 13, it would be the government, but I don't think that would be applicable to the sin of homosexual behavior in any case, as the government shouldn't be perhaps punishing greed or disobeying parents or anything like that. So it's just a selective pulling out of context and not understanding where Paul's argument is going throughout that section of Romans.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine. He's author of the Concordia Commentaries on Romans. You can purchase these commentaries on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Middendorf, thank you.
You're very welcome.
On the other side, physicist and optical engineer Jay Sonstrom will join us. We're going to talk about the failures of scientism. Was the reformer Martin Luther innovating or in error when he added the word alone to Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. Journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Donna Harrison details her journey to confessional Lutheranism from Catholicism, Scientism, Mysticism, and Evangelicalism. the free online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red journal subscription button at issuesetc.org.
Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Those serving in the armed forces want LCMS chaplains. We need courageous pastors to bring the gospel and sacraments to those protecting our nation, along with wise counsel and the peace found only in Christ Jesus. If you are between the age of 26 and 43 and have a heart for ministry in the armed forces, call 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Are you a young, single, confessional Lutheran looking for a future spouse or friends who share your faithful confession of Christ? St. John Lutheran Church in Sycamore, Illinois is hosting its second annual singles retreat on Saturday, August 5th. This retreat is for high school grads through age 30. Visit stjohnsycamore.org and select the Young Singles Retreat icon. That's stjohnsycamore.org